You know, when I was a kid, I used to be in my backyard with a spot that I had where I used to dream and envision that I was pitching for the Atlanta Braves, striking out the best of hitters in the World Series and winning from the mound the greatest championship that baseball has to offer. And I would throw this rubberized baseball in my backyard for hours, just practicing. Now, obviously, I'm not very good, and so in most cases, I did not make the team. But on one particular occasion, I decided, you know what, I'm going to throw a curveball and strike out that imaginary batter that's in front of me. And as I threw the ball, the curveball did not curve, and it went straight through the window in my house, which was a small problem, obviously, because who do you blame that on? You know, who else is throwing the ball in the backyard at your house? So I obviously went right inside and fessed up and told my dad, listen, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done this. You know, it's my fault. And I'm probably a couple of tears came out, you know, for effect, or because I was sincere, but you know, for effect. And I thought, well, it's over. And my dad, you know, goes, listen, this is great. You know, I love you. I forgive you. Not a problem. Oh, and by the way, you'll be paying for the window. And in my mind, I was thinking, wait a minute. I just said I was sorry. Why should I have to face the judgment that you give me? God would not judge me for my sin. So why are you making me pay for my sin? And I think that at times we have a wrong view of the consequences that we face when it comes to the sinful choices that we make. See, we think that we shouldn't face any kind of consequences, but oftentimes you do. Some of the consequences that you face for some of your sins have been long-lasting. Some of you are still dealing with the effects of choices you made when you were young because the consequences didn't just disappear. Others of you, the experience and the consequences you faced for your sinful choices was short and brief. And when we face consequences, it can sometimes feel like God does not really love us. Like, if God really loved me and I'm sorry, why am I going through this? Why is my spouse at odds with me? Why did I lose my job? How come I can't pay my bills? And we can begin to think that God has abandoned us through the circumstances surrounding our life. But what I've learned is that I think that God is not being mean and difficult when he brings consequences to us. Temporary consequences for the sins that we commit. I think what is happening is that God is teaching us through his gracious love and mercy what it is to be his people and to be transformed by his power for his glory into the image of Jesus Christ. When we first met Jonah several weeks ago and we started this series, we saw a man who appears to hate all Gentiles. Not a very nice guy. He, instead of going to Nineveh to preach what God had told him, he chooses to run literally in the opposite direction. I'm going to get a boat and go as far as I possibly can from Nineveh and as far as I possibly can from God insofar as I think that I can run from God. That's what Jonah wants to do. But in a series of what could only be described, as Alanis Morissette says, I think is ironic, is that he ends up on a boat in the middle of the sea. A Jewish person on a boat doesn't happen. And he ends up on this boat with a bunch of Gentile people. The very kind of people he wants to get away from in Nineveh is who he ends up spending some significant amount of time with. And they are stuck on this boat in the sea in a storm when it looks like all is lost. Now, Jonah's goal was to get away from pagans. And it's almost like, in God's humor, he sort of laughs and says, ha, you're going to spend a lot of time with pagans. You're going to spend a lot of time with people that do not know me. Jonah, you will be my witness to Gentiles, whether you like it or not, because that's what you're called to do. Now, in Jonah's story, we learn something about the essence of sin, right? Because the essence of sin is running from God. That's basically what sin is. We do it in all kinds of ways, and your sin might be different than mine, but at its core, all we're doing is saying to God, basically, I don't want you, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm running from you. And that's exactly what Jonah does here. But we also see that in this story of what the essence of true grace is. Because what God does, he does not leave Jonah in his sin. He doesn't even leave Jonah in the judgment for his sin. He chases Jonah down with love and compassion to intercept him from his self-destructive behavior and to set him free to do what God had called him to do from the beginning. You know, that's what God does for you too. God is going to take all kinds of circumstances and events in your life, things that are hard, things that are difficult, things that are lousy. And he is going to use those things to expose your sinful rebellion, to bring you to repent of your sin, to accept the consequences of what your sin deserves, but most importantly, to rest and to trust in the mercy of God, and then to see him set you loose to share that with other people. Jonah gets on this boat, and the storm starts raging, and the ship is falling apart, and all the passengers appear to be on the verge of death. And everybody in the boat is afraid. They're all crying out to their own God, wherever he is, just save me. And of course, Jonah is asleep in the hull of the ship. He's out cold, snoring, is what the text literally describes. The sailors are calling out their own gods. Nobody comes to rescue them. They think all hope is lost. They're doomed. And through it all, as Dave Clapper reminded us a couple weeks ago, Jonah is missing opportunities to share with them about God's mercy. He's missing the opportunity. So what happens next? Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. It says, the sailors said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So there's going to see three things today. First thing is that when you refuse to obey God, his grace will expose your sinful rebellion. That's what he's going to do. Sometimes we don't understand why things happen in our lives, right? But why I'm suffering, why things are difficult, why there's so much chaos around us. But we know from Romans 8:28, right, that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to God's purposes. We know that everything is happening for our benefit. So even the difficulty of our life is for our good. We don't see it that way at the moment. And often what God is doing is taking difficulty to expose your sin. The old adage, your sin will find you out, right? That God is trying to expose yourself to the sinfulness that you are practicing. Because God is not just a savior, he's not just a father. He is also a master teacher. And he is going to teach you and shape you so that you begin to see things the way that he does. Now, Jonah has forgotten, either intentionally or accidentally, who God is. He's forgotten who God is like and what God has told him to do. He's ignoring the obvious things that God is saying. And so God, like a good parent, breaks out the lesson book and says, we're going to have a little lesson. I'm going to teach you something, Jonah. I'm going to teach you something about me. I'm going to teach you something about yourself so that you can be more adequately prepared to tell Nineveh about judgment and grace. Right? Because we talk about things better that we know, that we're excited about, that we've experienced. And that's what God is going to do for Jonah. And he uses two things to expose Jonah's sin. The first thing is a terrible storm. Now, it looks like the storm is judgment. And perhaps there's a sense in which that's true. But I think what really is happening there is the storm is a means of God's grace to steer Jonah away from disobedience and back to obedience to God. That's what he's doing. He's steering him away from disobedience so that Jonah can be on mission. Now imagine that. God is using the equivalent of a hurricane to bring Jonah to obedience. That means that if God's going to use natural disasters, he's going to use all kinds of things in your life. All kinds of hard things. sicknesses, death, tragedy, difficulty. He's doing it all for your good, and he's sovereignly in control of all of it, but he is using these things to bring you to obedience. Why would God do that? Because Jonah needs to preach about judgment and sin and mercy to Nineveh. And in order to do that effectively, he needs to know about judgment and sin and mercy himself. That's what he needs to know. And God's going to do the same thing in your life. He is going to use events to expose your rebellion, to bring you to repentance, so that he can conform you to his image. And we like to get mad and upset. God, why are you doing this to me? This isn't fair. I shouldn't have to deal with these things. I shouldn't have to deal with these consequences, these effects, this tragedy. But God's taking all of it, and he is like a master craftsman moving all of these things so that you would see your own rebellion and sin in your life and confess it. I don't know how you make decisions, but sometimes we make decisions in very unique ways. Some of us like to look to horoscopes to make decisions. You know, should I go outside today? Should I go to the zoo? I open up the pages and I look at what the stars say, and that's how I'm going to make my decision. Others of you might have a magic eight ball in your house, you know. You shake it up. You ask a question. If you don't like the answer, you shake it up again until you get the right answer you want. Right? That's how some of us make decisions, right? And we often do that because we're so preoccupied with the future that we are unable to make even the simplest decisions on our own. Kevin DeYoung says that anxiety is usually the result of trying to live out the future before it gets there. That's how a lot of us are. We're so anxious about the future, and we try to manipulate the future. We don't know how to make decisions, and so we turn to all these other sources and all the other places, trying to give us some sense of security for what is in front of us. And in ancient times, they had all kinds of methods to make decisions as well. Sometimes they would look to the flight patterns of birds. I don't know how that works exactly, but I can imagine, you know, the birds are flying in a straight line, and they go, oh, you know what? That means we should go to war. Or maybe they're flying in a V formation, and that means we should go shopping. I don't know what they're doing, but that's what they're looking at, the birds. But, you know, on a low cloud ceiling day, that's a real problem. I don't see any birds. I don't know what I should do. Others of them would look to nature. You know, there's clouds in the sky. They're moving, they're rolling. That's going to give us insight in the future. That's going to help us make decision. The Babylonians, my favorite, the Babylonians, they look to the entrails of animals for their guidance. The intestines, the organs of dead animals. I assume they're dead. I don't know how you'd look at them if they're alive, I guess. You know, they look at their liver, their kidney, their gallbladder. See what kind of omen that is. I mean, if you look at my gallbladder, it's not there, so I don't know what that means. But they would look at these things and go, well, the kidney's infected, and I must do this. And you know, the liver is not infected, so we're not going to do that. That's how they make decisions. Well, the sailors in this boat, they're trying to make a decision too. How do we save ourselves? And so they start casting lots. Now, lots is a way of basically rolling dice and saying, hey, listen, however the dice falls, that's what I'm going to do. That's going to tell me what the gods want me to do. And even the Israelites at times would cast lots because they believed the outcome of the lots was controlled by God. So if the lot fell on something, then you were divinely selected. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's a great way to make decisions. I'll start casting lots when I make decisions. You know, should I go to McDonald's? Cast the lots. Should I buy my wife a present? Cast the lots. Who can argue with that, right? But just so you know, the lots are used several times in the Bible, but the last time it's used in the Bible is in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are choosing a replacement for Judas. Well, what a good way to end the tradition, right? You replace the most despicable disciple ever, and then you put away the practice. It's mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament after Acts chapter 1, which is basically in 33 AD. So from 33 AD to now, nobody should be practicing lots. So don't start using that as your means to make decisions. But if you are looking to make decisions, there is a very helpful book that I have found. It's very easy to read, so even Ron Danler could have time to read it. It's called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. And I love the title. This is what it says. A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will is the title. Or the subtitle is How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Livers, Shivers, and Writing in the Sky. It's a great little resource. If you're looking to make decisions, where I go to college, who I marry, what I should eat tonight, buy that, read that. But one of the things that he tells us in the book is that as Christians, we don't need lots. You know why? Because in Acts chapter 2, what do we see that comes upon the scene? The Holy Spirit is poured out in the church. So the church now has the Holy Spirit. Then they get the Bible put together. And then they have the church itself. So see, you don't need to go to the horoscope or lots or something else to find out what you should do. You simply get to go to God's Word. You get to pray. You get to seek His wisdom. You get to ask other people. And then you get to make decisions with confidence, knowing, hey, listen, if it's not against God's will, if it's not violating God's will, if it's not immoral and ethical or anything else, I'm free to do it because it's okay. We don't need to be riddled with guilt about what we are going to do or not going to do. But the sailors, they got to make a quick decision. They don't have time to go through all these questions and answers. So they start casting lots. Who are we going to punish for the problem that we're in? That's what they want to know. Because they knew someone was guilty. They just didn't know who was guilty. But each of them was pretty certain that they weren't guilty. Because no one was like raising their hand going, well, it's my fault. I cheated on my wife today. That's why we're in the storm. No one is fessing up. So they cast lots. And who does the lot fall on? Jonah. Because God always exposes your sin. And Jonah's sin is exposed. And you would think that at that moment that, you know, the sin's exposed, that everything would be good and the storm would go away. But it doesn't. The lot falls on Jonah. His sin is exposed. But the situation doesn't change immediately. Why? Because the goal is not just simply for God to expose your sin. The goal is to bring you to conformity to Jesus. The goal is to bring you to repentance. God is using these lost sailors and their evil practices to expose Jonah's sin and to bring him to repentance. Now, most of you in this room do not like it if anybody calls you on your sin. You know, some of your best friends, or if I were to say, hey, listen, you are doing something that violates God's word. You're going to look at me like I'm crazy. You're going to argue with me. You're going to debate with me because we don't like to have our sin exposed. We really don't like it when lost people expose our sin. Well, who are you to tell me? You don't even go to church. Well, what do you know? You're such a worse sinner than I am. We hate it when people expose our sin. Even right now, there's this whole discussion in our political realm, right, of how to expose and address sin. Are we right to point out the sin of Mrs. Clinton or Mr. Trump? And the argument is, we're all sinners. Sure, we're all sinners, but we're not supposed to just live in the awareness of our sin. We're supposed to live in the awareness of the repentance of sin. And that's what God is trying to do. He's trying to bring us not just to awareness of it, but to repent of it. And at times, God is going to use the Holy Spirit. And at times, He's going to use the Word of God. And at times, He's going to use maybe the preaching of me or somebody else in a Bible study class. And at times, He's going to use lost people to expose your sin. And the appropriate response is not, well, you're worse than I am, or everybody does it, or we're just sinners. The appropriate response is, to confess and to repent of it. Thank you for showing me something in my life that needs to be changed. Thank you for showing me where I'm outside of God's plan for me. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that Jonah repented. But verse 10 says something fascinating, I think sort of gives us an idea that I think he might have. Because verse 10 says that Jonah apparently tells the sailor something that he doesn't tell us. And they say that they knew that he was running from God. I don't know what he said, but apparently he filled in the gaps. And the sailors knew. The sailors knew what Jonah had done because he's confessing it. What's he doing? He's confessing that his sin is against God. Whom is he running from? I'm running from God. And who is that God? I'm a Hebrew. The God of the Hebrews is the God who comes into Exodus and rescues the people out of bondage by his own mercy. The God of the Hebrews is the God who created the universe by his word. The God of the Hebrews is the God that chose me to be his prophet, and I'm willfully disobeying that. The problem with a lot of our confession is that our confession is really general and vague. You know, I'm really sorry if I might have hurt you with something I might have said or didn't say, but I hope you'll forgive me if I did something wrong, but I'm not sure that I did. Now, that's how we sort of respond and confess to people when we make a mistake. What if? I don't know. But Jonah's confession is specific. And it's specific primarily to the God that he offended. Because that ultimately is who sin is against. And Jonah is willing to confess that. It's real, I think. It's complete. He's focused on God's holiness and his glory and God's right to be offended. And isn't it interesting that in Jonah's confession, it allows him to indirectly get involved in the mission of God that he's been running from this entire time? Because what happens is when Jonah starts confessing sin, the sailors start to fear God. Isn't that interesting? Jonah confesses his own sinfulness to lost people, and they start to fear God. Your honest self-assessment to people that do not know Jesus is a way of God reaching them with the gospel. You see, we tend to make everybody think that we're perfect. I never make mistakes. So we cover everything up. We hide everything. But when you live a real life of exposing and talking about your guilt to people who do not know Jesus, you give an opportunity for them to hear about their need for Jesus as well. Because at the core, every person knows that they're a sinner. They may not think their sin's that bad. They may not really care that it offends God at all. But in their heart, they know they're a sinner. And when we are able to confess our sin, and when we are able to talk about what we deserve, we are able to see other people begin to fear God as well. But then look what happens next in verse 11. It says, they said to him, what shall we do to you? And the sea may be quiet for us. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. The sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. The second thing we see here is that when you recognize your own sinful rebellion, God's grace will humble you to accept all of the consequences. All of them. You know, it's fascinating. The storm doesn't end when Jonah confesses. That would be like what Hollywood would do. You know, Jonah confesses, the storm goes away, everything's great. But that the goal is not simply the confession. And we tend to think that if we confess something, right, everything goes away. You know, hey, listen, I'm sorry I lied to you. That should fix everything. I'm sorry I broke my promise. It should fix everything. As if there should be no temporary or eternal consequences for us. Kids do this, right? They get caught doing something wrong like I did. They cry a little bit, they confess, and they want to be free from the consequences. Don't ground me, don't punish me, don't do anything to me. Because we think confessing or apologizing makes everything go back to the way it used to be. But if we are unwilling to take on the full consequences of our sin, if we are unwilling to accept what we deserve, I don't know that we're truly repentant at all. And what does your sin deserve? The Bible says it deserves death. We're not a people that like to deal with consequences. We like to get our kids out of consequences, right? So our kids don't do their homework. What do? We write them a note and get them out of the consequences. Because forbid that they deal with the consequences of their own sin. We told our kids recently about something that happened in the news. Said, listen, we don't care what you ever do. We don't care how bad it is. Come tell us. We are not necessarily going to fix it. There may be consequences with your teacher, your boss, or the law. But you come tell us and we will deal with it together. Accepting the full consequences of whatever it is that you've done. We need to be people that recognize we deserve something. And sometimes God will allow you to escape the temporary consequences, the immediate consequences, in a way that you think that no one cares. Well, I didn't get caught when I lied. My boss didn't fire me when I cheated. And we think it doesn't matter. But there's always a punishment. There's always a penalty. And other times you'll face the immediate consequences of your sin. You will deal with it. And it'll be hard. But God's mercy, we have to realize, is never given at the expense of his justice. God's mercy is never given at the expense of his justice. There is always a punishment. Someone has to pay for every sin you've ever committed. And the consequence for your sin is that you deserve to die. That's what you deserve. Even the smallest of sins, the little white lies, the little shading of the truth, all of those sins deserve death. And in turning to God's mercy, the repentant sinner must recognize, I deserve the consequences of my sin. I deserve death. We like to excuse our sin. We like to ignore the punishment. And perhaps more importantly, we like to think that God doesn't really care. How does Jonah accept the consequence? How do we know? Because he says, hurl me into the sea. Jonah understands his sin deserves death. Kill me. Throw me in. He's willing to die. Some of you might face consequences for your sin. Lose your image. Lose your job. Lose your resources. But we have to remember that confession is not atonement for sin. Confession does not undo sin. Confession does not magically put everything back together, broken vases or broken lives. It doesn't. Confession does not earn forgiveness. It doesn't earn forgiveness from your spouse. It doesn't earn forgiveness from God. If it did, then forgiveness is a wage. And it's something you can work for. When you repent, whether it is something big or something small, you only deserve one thing, even that repentance. You still deserve death. The repentance is not what saves you. Jonah looked at his sin and is willing to take the judgment he deserves. Hurl me into the sea. And then we see this fascinating turn of events. Because the sailors are unwilling to throw Jonah in. Jonah was unwilling to show mercy to Gentile Ninevites. He was willing to let all of them be killed. And now, he is experiencing mercy from Gentiles. They're unwilling to throw him in. They would rather row back to the shore than to throw him in. They would rather risk themselves in the harbor where it is more dangerous to be in a storm than in the open seas. They don't want him to die. The man of God is willing to let people die, and the people who hate God are unwilling to let people die. You know, and as I look at the world around us, I see all these people around me that are going straight to judgment. And what's fascinating to me is that many of the people that are the most ruthless and the most evil people that you and I know, they are far more generous, kind, loving, compassionate than most of us. Isn't that fascinating? I mean, there are people who don't love Jesus who are willing to donate time and energy for weeks to go build a house for Habitat for Humanity. And as Christians, we're unwilling to be inconvenienced for even a few minutes. That there are people that are willing to donate resources at great number to support the Wendy's Adoption Fund, plus with the free Frosty you get, but to support adoption, but you and I are not willing to be generous with our resources to other people. You have people that will give up their lives and protest and support and wage war against the death of a gorilla in a Cincinnati zoo. And Christians are unlikely in many cases to stand up and fight for anybody but themselves. We should be alarmed to consider how many in the world are more generous than we are. To see people in the world that are willing to give up their lives for people. And we're not willing to give up an hour. The sailors try to row back, but they can't. They can't escape God's judgment. They can't escape what God is doing. But God is not simply trying to unmask their sin. He is not simply trying to expose it. He wants Jonah, and he wants you to recognize your sin, to recognize what it deserves, and then whether for the first or for the 100th time, to see God's mercy for you in Jesus. Someone had to die. It wasn't you. It wasn't the sailors that day. And that's all because of God's grace. And look how it concludes here in verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The last thing we see here is that when you accept the judgment that you deserve, God invites you to rely on his mercy and grace alone. That's what Jonah does. When we first met the sailors were praying to their own gods. And here, they are praying to Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. They are crying out to the God who saves people. See, there's two people that are changed in the story. One is Jonah, but one's the sailors. And here, if they throw Jonah in the water, they think they're going to be guilty of murder. So what do? They cry out to God for mercy. God, do not judge us for the sin that we are about to commit. God, do not judge us for this man's sin. Jonah and these sailors are resting in God's mercy. But the sailors are not calling out because they've gotten something already. They're calling out amidst the storm. They don't know what God's going to do. They're calling out to him. They don't know if he's going to end the storm or kill them. But they're calling out to God, and they're not getting any immediate benefit from it. They're just simply asking for mercy. And they say, God, you do what you please. You know, that phrase is only found three times in the entire scriptures. God, you do what you please. It's found in three places, and this is the only time that a Gentile ever says it. Jonah is trusting God's mercy for him. He's trusting God's mercy for the sailors. The sailors are trusting God's mercy for them. And then they throw Jonah in, and it says the winds and the waves stop. The man of God said that the winds and the waves would stop, and he was right. And these men, they now know Yahweh. They fear him, it says. And they offer sacrifices. I'm assuming once they get off the boat, they start offering sacrifices, because sacrifices in a wood boat probably don't really mix. So they get off, they make vows, they sacrifice. Why? Because they now fear God. And isn't it amazing that Jonah might be the single worst evangelist in the history of the world? And even in spite of all of his efforts to avoid it, God saves people indirectly through Jonah. And I think that reminds me that it doesn't matter how bad of a job we do at representing God in this world. It doesn't matter if you present the gospel perfectly or inadequately. It doesn't matter if yesterday at the block party, if you messed up every time someone came by your trunk. It is not the quality of the presentation of the gospel that saves people. It is the mercy of God. That's what saves people. These sailors, they listened to this man of God, this prophet of God, and they did exactly what he told them to do, and the end result was exactly what he said it would be. The winds and the waves stopped. Jonah accepts partial condemnation for his sins that day. And he also accepts partial condemnation for the sins of those sailors that day. He is willing to be the scapegoat, the sacrifice to rescue people. Jonah was a man running from God who was found by a God who is saving him in spite of himself, who then sees Jonah rest in his mercy. And he does all this so that Jonah will be of some earthly good for his mission in the world to see other people come to know Jesus. That's what he's doing. Jonah could not impart what he did not know, and now he knows it. He knows sin, he knows rebellion, he knows confession, but most importantly, he knows grace. You know, some of you, you've never come to realize that you're a sinner. You've never come to realize that you're in rebellion to God. You just think that everything's fine. And then when you do make mistakes, you think if I just simply try hard enough, if I go to church, if I say enough Hail Marys, whatever I do, God will overlook my sin. But God has said that what your sin deserves is death. And there's no way to escape that. You will pay for your sin. Some religions tell you just to try harder, to work harder, to do more religious stuff, and maybe you'll get enough good points in heaven. Maybe you can escape it, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, nope, someone pays for it. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. And if you trust in Jesus, you trust in his life and his death and his resurrection as sufficient for your sins, the sins you deserve or that you committed and the judgment you deserve, you trust in him, he will rescue you because he came to rescue sinners. Not self-righteous people, not good people, not well people. He came to rescue the dead people. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, not a religion, not the church, not church people, please don't trust in us. But if you've never trusted in Jesus, he invites you to trust in him today, to call out to God and say, Jesus, you be my Savior. Jesus, you be my substitute. Jesus, you be my scapegoat. And Jesus will take all of your sin and he will give you all of his life because he loves you. But some of you, you know, you're followers of Jesus, but you're a lot like Jonah because you think that God doesn't really care about your sin. You think you can just rebel and disobey and no one cares. You can hate, you can lie, you can lust, you can cheat, you can steal, you can rebel. But you've said a prayer, you've been baptized, you come to church, you read your Bible, everything's going to be good. But you know, John wrote to the church these words of reminder. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Jesus while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as Jesus in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Some of you don't ever confess sins. And what John is saying, listen, if you don't confess sins, then you are lying to yourself and you're lying to God, and the word of God may not even be in you. For others of you, you know you sin, and God is trying to use the things of your life, the struggles, the difficulties, the situations, the frustrations, to expose you to your rebellion and to bring you to repentance and to turn from your sin and to walk in life. You know, we constantly need the message of Jonah because we constantly need to be reminded that we're sinners and we constantly need to be reminded that we deserve death. But most importantly, we need to constantly be reminded that God's mercy is sufficient for that, for everything. And he is faithful to forgive you. It's easy to move on to more important things. Let's talk about having a good marriage, Pastor. Let's talk about living a good life. Let's talk about what heaven looks like. But we need to constantly be reminded of this. This is where our hope comes from. And if God is convicting you of sin, if he's exposing the rebellion in your heart, don't ignore the tug of the Spirit. Don't silence the rebuke of your friends. Don't walk away from the word. Don't ignore the reality of what God is saying. Don't run from God. Run to God. And know that he will hear you and he will forgive you and he will have mercy for you and Jesus. You know, some of you, you are the least compassionate people in this room, maybe even in your neighborhood, maybe in your workplace. There are lost people that are willing to give their lives for us. And you aren't willing to give an hour for them. There are lost people that are willing to give financially for you, and you're not willing to give your resources to them. You are judgmental, you are unkind, you are unloving, you are indifferent to the needs of the people around you. If you know Jesus, your life should be characterized by compassion, by mercy. It should cause your heart to tug and to wrestle within you when you're faced with decisions of how do I serve and help people? Not just walk away and just ignore their plight. I'm not saying you help everybody equally. I'm not saying that you give money every time you see someone begging. I'm not saying you say yes to everything. But some of you need to stop saying no to everything and start being compassionate to those that are around you. Listen, I wonder if your lost friends, if your lost neighbors, if they know you to be a generous, loving, compassionate, kind follower of Jesus, or if they know you to be more like the people on television, the judgmental, the unkind, the mean-spirited, the angry followers of Christ. Don't give them that perspective. Let them see Jesus in you. Let them see the life of Christ in you. You know, Jonah thought that by running away from God, and running away from his sin, that he could escape God's call on his life. Because God had called him to take the good news to Nineveh. He thought, I can run from that. And then Jonah, in an irony that only God could create, ultimately gives his life up for Gentiles. And what he does, this self-sacrifice, this generosity, is a partial picture, a glimpse of what people really need in a greater Jonah, in a greater Savior, in a greater sacrifice and prophet. You see, there was another man who was sent by God, another man of God who wasn't just a prophet of God. He wasn't just a follower of God. He was on a mission to save sinners. And he said that he is one who is greater than Jonah. And he was on a boat, much like Jonah one day, in a boat, in a sea with his disciples, and the winds and the waves are raging all around him. And it looks like everybody is going to die. And then Jesus stands up and commands the sea and the wind to be silent. And it all listens to him. Because he was not just a man of God. He is God. He created everything that there is. And he was sent by God, not just into the center of this world, but he was sent into the center of God's judgment and wrath. Only this time, he is not suffering for his own sins like Jonah. He is suffering for the sins of the guilty. He is suffering for the sins of others, and he doesn't run from it, but instead he accepts the total condemnation of what their sins deserve upon himself as the greater scapegoat. Jonah was legitimately guilty, but Jesus was legitimately innocent, and he took upon himself our guilt. The sailors did what the man of God told them, and the outcome was exactly what he said it would be. And Jesus tells us that if you listen to him, if you follow after him, if you trust him, the outcome will be exactly as he has said it will be. He will be a sufficient sacrifice. He will rescue you from all of your judgment. He will leave you in a place with no condemnation left to be had, but he will leave you with all of his life and his presence and his glory forever. When Jesus speaks over us, the winds and the waves, the demons, the principalities of darkness, everything shudders at his voice because he says over us, these people are mine. I have bought them with a price. I will never leave them or forsake them, so that when we face the next trial, when we face the next difficulty, we can know with certainty Jesus underwent the ultimate judgment for our sin, so we know that he will never leave us, he will never abandon us, he will never forsake us, he will never leave us on our own. He will bring us safely to the end. Like the sailors, like Jonah, we are only saved by the sheer mercy of God. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We are just recipients of God's intervening mercy. Amen. That's a news worth telling. And we have a lot to tell because it's good news. Let's pray.